We've been in the book of Galatians, and what a wonderful opportunity we have to gather together and to open the Word of God. And we've just come through a time of communion, and our passage today will continue these thoughts that we have had here during the time of communion. But let me begin with this, to open this up for you. Last year and the year before, that's 2018 and 2017, we, our country, spent $9+ billion on Halloween. $9+ billion on Halloween. And though I'm not a user, I saw it, you know, and we saw it. And maybe you saw evidence for these $9 billion. All this paraphernalia. You know, I like to bicycle in my neighborhood and go around and check out the different decorations, you know. And I think this year we're on track to beat that record. What is the appeal of Halloween? What is its appeal? Why do we want to spend $9 billion on Halloween? Well, I guess you could say that we like to be frightened, right? We like to be frightened. Well, maybe just scared or, okay, spooked. We like that. And research backs this up. Purdue University professor Dr. Daniel Kelly, associate professor of philosophy, wrote a book on the topic of fear and disgust. Fear and disgust. You know, two topics that, well, okay. If that's what you want to write, doctor, that's okay. And yes, this had to do with Halloween. And he says this, Halloween is when individuals are able to have their fear and disgust buttons pushed without actually being in danger. The guy with the axe isn't actually going to kill you, he says. And you're not going to actually contract the infectious, zombifying disease. Okay. And here's the point. You're still able to get your emotions tickled, which I guess we like, but you're not really in danger because you can turn it off, which we also like. You know? What do you think? Is that the appeal of Halloween? This perspective assumes one thing, though. That we're good at distinguishing between what's real and what's not. That we have the ability to keep from being duped. Is that so? Do we have a good ability to know what's true and what's not and keep from being duped? Well, let's go to our text today. The series on the book of Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And we're beginning chapter 3 today. And as a quick review, let's put it in context. We know that Paul has been pointed, to say the least, pointed toward the Galatians. Remember that after the introduction, he comes down hard on them and he pronounces a curse. Twice, a curse. And I mean, this curse is big. Anyone who would seek to alter the gospel that he preached to them should be accursed. And he uses that big word, anathema, which means accursed to hell, basically. And then he defends his authority as an apostle because he received the gospel directly from God, from Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the church, not from anybody else. And he proves this point by recounting his life after Jesus Christ came and confronted him and saved him. And then we saw Peter and Paul getting into it. You know, Peter was abandoning the freedom found in Christ to join those who taught that to be a Christian, you had to follow certain rules. You had to do certain works. And this behavior was confronted and argued. And Paul said, "You're being a hypocrite." And all this was reported to the Galatian believers by this letter. And so we see that Paul's words here, the beginning and so far in the book of Galatians, are tough. It's a tough start to this letter. But this toughness continues. And we'll see it today. So let's read chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up and follow along. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's start reading there. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Well, our text begins with the word "oh." Now, in the NASB, it's not there. But it is in the Greek. It's the word "oh." It's in the English Standard Version, the New Living Translation, the King James. It's written out. It's understood in the others. But this one letter in the Greek text, the letter omega, is just like our word "oh" in the English. And it communicates an intensified emotion. Oh, you know, oh, like Halloween. Oh, you know, it's like when you can say, you know, to the cook, be it your wife or somebody else, "This pie is good." Or you can say it this way: "Oh, this pie is good." That "oh" intensifies it. It makes it a stronger statement. So why the "oh" here? What needs to be intensified? What needs to be made stronger? It's what follows. "Oh, foolish Galatians," or "you foolish Galatians." That "you" there is not in the text either, but it's the same thing as the word "oh." It serves to intensify it. "Oh, you foolish Galatians." And you go, "Yikes, that's harsh. Why foolish?" Well, let's unpack that fairly common word. Here's some synonyms up here: foolish, unwise, imprudent, thoughtless, irrational, stupid, rash, reckless, idiotic. The Greek word is literally "not thinking" or "unthinking." It includes the aspect of not using your noggin, not engaging the gray matter, shunning intellectual diligence. And that's not a good thing. But there's more. After saying, "Oh, you foolish Galatians," he says, "Who has bewitched you?" He uses the word "bewitched." Fits with Halloween. And this word is even more troubling. You know, to bewitch is to deceive or harm, to harm by magic. And there it is. You know, it could be simple natural deception, or it could be something a little more sinister, like a magic spell. In our text, Paul sees the Galatians as under a spell. They were bewitched. They weren't even aware of it. Fooled. Okay, that's not good. But bewitched, well, that's more sinister side to it. Yeah, and we've just come through Halloween, and there's been a lot of sinister stuffs out there, you know. And we've seen it on the lawns, we see it in the stores, and the packaging on everyday products, you know. Let's buy cheese that has a ghoul on it, you know. And we've said it earlier, people like to be spooked, to have their fear emotions pushed, but, you know, and know that they're not in danger. But here is this word, and this word is not saying that. That God would use the Apostle Paul, and that this word would be found in the Bible, to include a sense that there's a sinister entity here, well, it points further than just "you missed it." It points to that there's something evil going on here. You know, there at the beginning we asked ourselves, humans like to be spooked, but do we really know? Can we consistently discern between what is just pretend and what is for real? Is that what's going on here? Have these Galatians kind of lost? Well, it looks so. Is this common for human beings? Well, let's look at what we know about this from the Bible. And we can go all the way back to the beginning, right? All the way back to the beginning, do we find something like that there? And sure we do. At the very beginning, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so even back at the very beginning, he could have used the word there, bewitched by the serpent. Okay, so we have at the beginning. Are there any other instances that we can find in the Bible? Well, yeah. I mean, deception seems to be common. Talk about God's people, the Israelites, the ones who had God's word, who had the presence of God, who had the law. They were deceived over and over and over again. They would end up, what, worshiping idols. And so, hey, pretty common. One of the Ten Commandments is, look, don't do that. Don't bear false witness. Don't try to deceive others. So it's fairly common. Over and over, we go further into the Bible, into the New Testament, and we're told over and over not to listen to false teachers, not to listen to false prophets, that they're there. And then we're even told that the one who's behind this whole thing is a deceiver, the father of lies. We're told to be wise, to be vigilant, to be on our guard, because deception is common. And why is it so common? Some people would take it, you know, nah, you can't fool me. Well, we are limited. We are creatures. We are created. We know truth is beyond us, and we seek to understand it. How do we know this? Well, whether you're an animist out in Papua New Guinea, or a Buddhist in Japan, or a Wiccan in Seattle, Washington, wherever you are, humans want to make judgment calls about reality, both the material and the immaterial. And it's the humble who realize that truth is not found there. Truth must be revealed. It cannot be manufactured by ourselves because we don't have the answers. We don't. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Yes, there are entities in our universe that will seek to bewitch you and me, to bewitch even believers. And behind all of them is the prime bewitcher himself, Satan. You know, to bewitch is this, like we've just said, to deceive, to seek to harm through some kind of spell. And so our text reveals the biblical theme that deception is common to humans and that behind it lies something more sinister, the father of lies. And as we've been shown, it's a fact of our own existence. It's been evident since the very beginning. And our text warns of this deception because deception is a big issue. Truth is a big issue. And deception keeps us from truth. And truth is important for life. Without truth, we're in danger. Your children, they don't know the truth. They don't know the truth that if you stick your finger into those little two little holes that are in the wall, it hurts. Yes, truth is very important to keep you alive. We need to know what the laws of the universe are like. You cannot fall from that building and think you're going to fly unless you have wings. And so verse 1 continues. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then it goes on to say this. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And there we have it. Most important truth that God wants us to know is this right here. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified for humans. And this is the center of God's work in time and space. The cross is also the center of all things in time and space. The resurrection, yes, absolutely critical. But at the cross we see this, that God is just. He cannot excuse sin, anytime. He must and will punish it. But we also see that God is gracious. He has made a way He is just and the justifier. He sets the penalty and he pays for the penalty himself. That's what we see at the cross. By doing this, he could offer pardon, forgiveness, rescue, salvation to those sinners who put their faith in him, who accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this goes back to the truth. We are not the creator. He is. Paul expressed the centrality of the cross when he gives his testimony, you know, earlier, that he, Paul, and all believers with him who trust Jesus Christ as Savior are bound to Jesus Christ. There's this binding. He died for us, and then we die with him. He rises from the dead, and we rise with him. He said it back just a few verses. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so rightly so. Oh! Emotion. Yes, this is important. Lack of thinking and understanding. Don't do that. Think. Don't be deceived. Remember the cross. That's why we've done it today. Remember, Paul is saying, look, you got to go back. Go back to the cross. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The absolute centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ cannot be overemphasized. It cannot be. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 2:2, when writing to the Corinthians to correct their misplaced emphasis on various personalities and styles of ministry. I follow this guy. No, I follow this guy. No, I follow that guy. No, mine is better. No, he says, no, stop it. Stop it. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Later on, Paul, in this letter, in the Galatian letter, writes the same thing, chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, before your very eyes, portrayed. And these words point to Jesus on the cross and the placard that was put above him. It was placarded there. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. The implications of this truth, what is the very center of the gospel, the very center of space and time, are to be kept continually as the foundation, the worldview by which we work out our lives. Yes, we need to think and apply this truth in order to keep from error. And Paul does this by asking four questions, and we will go through these four questions. Verse 2, he says this, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? There were five questions. The first one was, who has bewitched you? And I believe that this question is rhetorical. I mean, he does not expect an answer because the answer is obvious. Those false teachers who came from James, as we saw in verse 2. The question is asked to make them do what they have not been doing. Think. Think about this, is what Paul is saying. You foolish. Think about it. He says that to me. The second question, and on from here, is elaborated in questions 3 and 4. And the second one is this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of or by faith? He starts it this way. He says, look, tell me one thing. Like, okay, let's clear this up quickly. It's obvious. It's simple as one thing. And the question points to this obvious truth. The question is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious. When a person places their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, by accepting as true the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for that person receives the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift. The Holy Spirit comes in and dwells that person. No, it's not like demon possession where a spirit takes over the person. No, this is the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's the very opposite of what might be called demon possession. You get self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. When God dwells in a person, that person then becomes all that he or she was created by God to be. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. The bondage brought on by sin is lifted. Freedom and liberty is gained. Freedom to be what God intended you to be. And there's two options that Paul gives here. He says, hey, did you receive this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing and responding in faith? And the expected answer is obvious. Cursory look at the book of Acts clearly reveals that no one earned the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit is given as a gift. When one accepts Jesus as Messiah, God's anointed King, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, the King offers his own life for anyone who would receive him for what he is, the King of the universe, the Savior of mankind. Third question follows quickly, and is, you began by the Spirit, but now you're finishing by the flesh? He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, the original recipients of the letter, the Galatian believers, were believers. They had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had received along with it the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they've given evidence to it by speaking in tongues during that day and time. And they had moved forward in their journey, following Jesus Christ, being witnesses for him. But then those false teachers came from Jerusalem, and they were abandoning this journey of faith in Jesus Christ by replacing it with works. They had to do something to be saved, to be acceptable. They had to either be circumcised or keep whatever code that they chose. And this one was the law. And here, the answer is obvious as well. If you began by the Spirit, well, then the path of the Spirit is the one you're on. Don't get off of it. Fourth question hinges on the second and the third as well. The fourth question is this: did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The word suffer here can be experience. You know, your experience in the gospel means nothing to you? Galatian believers heard the gospel, they accepted it, even when it was contrary to the culture around them. Yes, the gospel has its many enemies, as we've already seen. The primary one, the one behind all of this, is the enemy himself, Satan. And so as they heard and put their faith in Jesus, they experienced many things, and some of these things were suffering. And Paul wants to say, hey, look, you've already done this. And you think that you can do what the Spirit does in you by turning away from it and going back to... No. It's an obvious answer. No. And then he says, look, after you've experienced all this, was it for nothing? I mean, was it for nothing? Was it really? Remember, he says it again. Again, that obvious answer. No, it wasn't for nothing. The experiences they had with the gospel are not in vain. They're of greatest significance. And so the fifth question restates the second question. And it adds a little bit. Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, does God give you the Spirit and miracles by works or by faith? And this goes back to the Holy Spirit. This time he points that God is the one, the Father, who provides the Spirit for the believer, and adds that God also makes miracles happen among them. Are these effects of your work? Your works by keeping the law? Or are they because God wanted to and you accept it by faith? That's what he's asking, and the obvious answer is, this is God's provision all around. His gracious provision, that's all it is. No one has ever received the Spirit because they kept the law. No. Look at the whole testimony of the Bible. Paul does this in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14. No one seeks after God, not one. All have turned away. No one. How could anyone merit the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the reason Jesus Christ had to die? So that we could be reconciled to God, restored into a relationship, be in the presence of God and have Him indwell us? It's obvious. It's only by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepting the gospel that Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sin to rescue us from this evil generation, like we read back in verse 4 of chapter 1. And so, we in this day and time are accused of being a generation that doesn't know how to think. That's what we're accused of. And we might react with a, "What? What are you thinking?" But I think we all see it. Instead of thinking, we have become used to just reacting. With all this technology we have, we can do it faster than anyone has ever done it before. I mean, we can react. Boom! We're there. But slow, deliberate thinking, well, that's just a hassle, man. That's boring, you know? Is ours a society where we'd rather deal with ideas the way we do with gadgets? You know, in our day, we say, well, it's less expensive and less work to chuck it and get a new one than it is to take it apart and replace the broken part and put it back together. Is that what we do with ideas? You know, slow, deliberate thinking has to compete with shiny and flashy and spectacle and food and fast and movies and media and all this we can have. It's just there it is. And so it's easier to just be perpetually distracted. Right, guys, over there looking at your... beep, beep. It is easier to be perpetually distracted than to have to stop and think deliberately. I'm there. But we are called to engage with God mentally, to use our minds. And the ideas and the thoughts that God has for us are deep and robust and challenging. Yes, our intellect, a good intellect, brings glory to God as well. Remember, your brain is a muscle, and you can improve its function with exercise it and giving it the right nutrition. Exercise your brain. If our enemy can keep us from thinking, then we're more easily deceived and bewitched. We, who follow the one who created the brain and the mind, should be those who know how to think, who can think deliberately, deeply, slowly. I challenge you, especially if you are under 40 years of age, to make time to think deliberately and deeply. Yes, turn off the phone, turn off the music, turn off the social media, take the earbuds off. Actually, off your body, put it away, out of sight, and do some thinking. Come back to our text today. Take it apart. Look at each facet. Look at it. Take some time. And then put it back together. Why is the cross of Jesus Christ the deepest and most powerful thought ever? Why? Answer that question. Think about it. I challenge you to think deeply. Don't be foolish. Bewitched. If we think that we're above being deceived, well, that's a sure sign that you are. Isn't it? Hits home right here. There are many enticing voices in our world. You know it. Voices that know our weakness as humans, that can push our buttons, They can appeal to all kinds of passions, hungers, desires. Many seek to bypass what we've just mentioned, thinking. But we're not without knowledge. We have been given truth, and that truth is found in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, both God and man. He died on the cross to give us life. This is an absolute truth that was planned and executed by the Creator God Himself before we ever came on the picture. Therefore, I also challenge you, think deliberately and deeply and do so grounded and based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Make that the foundation of your thinking. Jesus Christ crucified. Base your worldview, your whole intellectual life on this truth. You see, when you accept the cross of Jesus Christ as true, when we do that, we find that God is real. He did something in time and space for us. He engaged with us. He loved us enough to provide for us. We also find that we are sinners, that we can't save ourselves. Only God can. And that we can trust Jesus because He died here on earth and rose again, and He did it. And there is evidence. Where is the body? It's an empty tomb. Prove to me that Jesus Christ did not die and rise again. He did what He promised. He's faithful, and He's worthy of your trust and mine. Any idea or thought or knowledge or whatever that denies this is foolish and sinister. Think. Don't be foolish. Engage. Don't be bewitched. Jesus Christ was crucified for you. Let's pray.